I've changed the old covenant reading, so that which is online and in your bulletin is incorrect. I'd like to read from the second chapter of Isaiah, just four verses from Isaiah chapter 4. When you found your place in the book of Isaiah, if you are able, will you please stand with me as we show our respect to God by standing in his presence for the reading and the hearing of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient word. Give your attention to the reading of God's word. The word which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." And turn now to the book of Colossians, the first chapter, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf, and he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. One of the chief characteristics of the natural man is the characteristic of ingratitude. We're born with a sense of entitlement, and therefore, no matter how much goodness is bestowed upon us, we think that we're entitled to that, that somehow that we deserve all of these things. And we're reminded of this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 21, speaking of the nations, of those that are apart from Christ. "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And so we, as natural men, refuse to acknowledge the greatness of God, the authority and the claim that he has upon us. We refuse to acknowledge his goodness to us as the Father of all mercies, and we aren't thankful for the benefits that he bestows upon all men. Everything that you have, everything that you are, is a gift of Almighty God, and we are not thankful. If you are thankful, thank God, because this is the work of the Spirit, as we'll see, but gratitude is something that is a fruit of the work of regeneration. It's all too easy for the church, however, also to become ungrateful. As we enjoy all the benefits that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, we become used to it. And so the things that ought to cause us to stand in awe with overflowing gratitude, we just become very used to these things. And so we see Israel initially grateful for their being brought out of the land of Egypt and the bondage, and it isn't very long before they're grumbling and complaining and saying, why'd you bring us out here to die? Why don't we go back to Egypt? And that's kind of the history of Israel. And of us as well. Initial gratitude, and then later we kind of fall away. And we see this with the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. They've forgotten their first love, and this is written to us as well. Well, in addition to a general attitude of ingratitude, we can be grateful for all the good gifts that are tangible, that we the things that we eat, the clothes that we wear, the homes in which we live, and all those outward things. Sometimes we're very slow to give thanks for the work of the Lord in the gospel. And that's what the Apostle Paul teaches us today. It's interesting that we have these prayers recorded throughout the scripture, and they're there for a reason, and we have the apostles' prayer of gratitude and thanksgiving today. So let's look at this and see what we can learn and glean from the Apostle Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers. And the first thing that we see here is the activity of thanksgiving in prayer. We are giving thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. One of the things that should strike you immediately is, because it's not just here in the book of Colossians, we can see that in every letter of the Apostle Paul, except for Galatians and 1 Timothy, he begins with thanksgiving for the people of God and the work of God in them. And I don't think that's an accident. And so I think what we see here is that thanksgiving is, for the Apostle Paul, the initial impulse of prayer. Whenever you have that sense of enjoyment, we talked about that today again in the Sunday school hour, the food that we eat, and Pastor Warhurst mentioned maybe we ought to revive the practice of praying after the meal as well as before the meal. Just that gratitude, recognizing that this is what God, well, whenever you, that God has done, whenever you have that sense of enjoyment, you ought to remember that every good and perfect gift comes from God, the Father of lights. And that ought to stir you up to praise and thanksgiving in prayer. Now, thanksgiving is not the exclusive impulse of prayer, but thanksgiving is certainly normative. We ought to give thanks to God, who is the source of all things. And thanksgiving and prayer is addressed to God the Father. And it's interesting, again, that we see this as something of a paradigm. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in those words, we see that this prayer that the Apostle Paul offers is offered to the Father, the first person of the Trinity. And I think that this is the normative manner of approach. The pattern for prayer that the Lord Jesus taught us, what did he say? He said, when you pray, pray like this. Pray in these words, our Father who art in heaven. And it isn't that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, are not God. It is simply that ordinarily that we offer our prayers to the first person of the Trinity. So prayer is addressed to the first person of the Trinity. This is normative. And so the Lord Jesus teaches us that in this pattern for prayer. But prayer is addressed through the mediation of Christ. We pray in what? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by his authority, and by being united to him, and by the access that he has purchased for us through his blood and body. We cannot approach the Father without coming through the mediator. And so you have the Father, who is the source of all things, the Son, who has accomplished our redemption and gives us access, and prayer is addressed to the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we're directed by him. And one of the things that we should be asking as we go along is, Holy Spirit, give me your mind. For who knows the mind of God except the Spirit of God? Who knows your own mind except the Spirit of man? And so thanksgiving and prayer is addressed to God the Father. But it's interesting also here that it's addressed to God the Father as the Father of our Lord, as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And I think there are several things that are implied here. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul says, when you pray to the Father, certainly, but when you pray to the first person of the Trinity and address your prayers to him, you are praying to the one to whom our Lord addressed his prayers as well, that the Father was the Father of our Lord as well. And there are several things that are, I think, that are implied. First one is rather subtle, but I think it's there, that God reveals himself as one God in three persons. The scripture is thoroughly Trinitarian. We have monotheistic religions that are false religions, but the scripture makes it very clear that the God who reveals himself and is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God of the Apostle Paul, and our God, is a God who is one God in three persons. And that's very difficult for us to grasp intellectually. We believe it because it's so clearly taught in the scriptures. But if your God is not this God who is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then you are worshiping a false God. He reveals himself in this way. We often think of the great monotheistic religions of the world, and there are three of them at least. One is, of course, Christianity, but also Judaism and Islam all believe in one God. But you must understand, they are the gods of Judaism, and Islam is not the God of Scripture. No matter what things we may have in common with some of them, yet to believe that this is the same God is simply to be deceived. Listen to what the scripture says in Matthew 11:27. Jesus speaking says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. And in John 5:23, he says, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent me. You cannot know God as Father without knowing him through acknowledging and resting in Jesus, the Son, which of course requires the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You cannot know or serve God apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I call all of you who are here in the sound of my voice to recognize that if you would have relationship with God, if you would have eternal life, then you must know the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to him, because God is his Father and our Father as well. But with this, not only does God reveal himself as one God in three persons, but the Father has a unique relationship with the Son. When the Apostle Paul says that he prays to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I think he's pointing something out here, that there is a uniqueness about Jesus as the Son that sets him apart from you being the sons of God. There is one sense in which you are not a son of God, in the same sense that Jesus is the Son of God. I know the Apostle John tells us, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God," and such we are. But we are sons by adoption. Jesus is the unique Son of God in that he is eternally begotten. He was the Son of God from all eternity. He is God of God, and he is God himself. The relationship between the eternal relationship between the persons of the Trinity is a great mystery. It's hard for us to understand. But he is the only begotten of the Father, a great mystery. And he is God, the same in substance and having the same power and glory. And that's something that you will never have. You will never be divine. Jesus was the divine God-man. And so when he says that Jesus is that God is the Father of the Lord Jesus, he's pointing out that he has a unique relationship with the Son. But I also think he's pointing out the Father has a common relationship with Jesus and with his body. That is, there's something about this when the Apostle Paul comes and speaks about giving thanks to God, the Father of the Lord Jesus, he often will say, his God and our God. That we being joined to him in union with Christ, that we share a common relationship that our Lord Jesus shared as well. He is the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's hard for us to understand, but Jesus in his humanity worshiped and served God the same way you and I do. That Jesus was the one who was totally dependent upon God for his humanity. He was worshiped and served. He was our substitute as our example. We read in Galatians that he was made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law. There's a sense in which Jesus shared the same relationship with the Father that you and I enjoy. Let me just bring this home a little bit. When Jesus was born of Mary into the family of Joseph and Mary, he had the same obligations as a child that you children here have to your parents. The difference is Jesus didn't disobey. He didn't rebel. He gave himself fully to receive their correction. He had to endure. He had to endure some of the bad parenting that we. Now stop and think about that. And yet all of this was done in his humanity to perfect him. He experienced all the things that you do. I can sometimes hear Mary and Joseph speaking to their other children. Jesus never did that. You know, that must have been kind of hard on people. But stop and think about this is the way that Jesus lived his life, not like us in rebellion, but he shares all. He was acquainted with all the griefs that we are acquainted with. He worshipped and served this God as his ultimate authority, and he's the Father of the Lord Jesus, as he is our Father as well. That same benevolence and love that was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus is the very same love that is bestowed upon you. If this doesn't stir you up to gratitude, I don't know what would. That the Father loves you the same way that he loves the Lord Jesus, in spite of all of your imperfections and in spite of all your sins. He loves you the same way that he loves his beloved Son. We are accepted in the beloved ones. And the Apostle Paul is saying, this is the one to whom we pray. This is the Father who loves us as he loved the Lord Jesus. And the Father hears you in the same way that he hears Jesus, because Jesus is the intercessor of God. for us. Isn't that a great thing? He hears our prayers in spite of all of our failures and our stubbornness. But we also see that thanksgiving is a constant activity. He says, I'm giving thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Again, thanksgiving ought not just to be at set times, but again through the day we should be giving thanks for all the blessings that God bestows upon us. In everything give thanks, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. You always have manifold grounds for thanksgiving. Sometimes I begin my prayer, and of course my mind is all over the place, and I want to get right to the petitions, right? I need this, Lord, I need this, I need this. And sometimes when I stop and think, I say, okay, what am I grateful for? I just can't think of anything. Well, that's my problem, right? And once you take some time to quiet your heart before the Lord and begin to think not only about the physical blessings, although they are manifold, but the spiritual blessings, that you can spend your whole day with gratitude and praise. And I think that's the way that God wants us to live. He wants us to live with this sense of gratitude and everything along the way. Everything should fascinate us. Everything should be a cause of thanksgiving. And it's a corporate activity. Notice he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he could be speaking, of course, about Timothy and maybe Epaphras as well, but I think he is speaking of the congregation that he was, the people of God that he was associated with, I believe, in Rome, that the whole church was giving thanks. And so we ought to be a people who are grateful. And as a church, we ought to be sharing the great things that God is doing with us and with those about us, and we should be rejoicing together. But what's the subject? The subject of thanksgiving is God's gospel work. Again, we can give thanks for a lot of the temporal blessings, and they're always around us. But notice what the Apostle Paul prays and gives thanks for. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world, as it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you also, since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. You see what the subject is? All of those verses have to do with the things for which the Apostle Paul is grateful and for which he is giving thanks. It's interesting, again, that you can see that how this prayer and these words are inaugurated or spurred by a report from the progress of the gospel. We began to give thanks to you and continue to do so continually because we heard of these things that is happening, that God is doing in your midst. Now, we pointed out last time that we were together that Colossae was not a church that was planted by the Apostle Paul. He was unfamiliar with many of those in Colossae, and he had not seen the face of many, and so he was dependent upon the word that came to him. But when he got this report from Epaphras, as we'll see in a moment here, he was filled with gratitude. What was the source of his gratitude? He was grateful for the work of the gospel among people that he did not know and who he had not seen. And so I think we can learn from this two general things that we can see. We'll look at in more detail. But we give thanks for the fruit of the gospel, and we give thanks for the progress of the gospel. First, give thanks for the fruit of the gospel. And there are three things that are very common in Scripture, three things for which he gives thanks for as the fruit of the gospel. And we could say that these are three distinctive virtues or three distinct characteristics of the Christian who lives his life in faith. Faith, hope, and love. Now, not in that order, but these are the three that he gives to us. He is giving thanks, first of all, for God's gift of faith. Since I've heard of what is going on, what did he hear? Your faith in Christ Jesus. I'm grateful for the gift of faith. Remember that faith is a gift. It's not a work. Faith is not something that you generate. Faith is something that God does in you by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we come to the Lord Jesus and we believe in him because faith is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. We often fall into the trap of priding ourselves, and of course pride should be the farthest thing from the minds of anybody who knows the power of sin in the life and the grace that it requires and the power of the resurrection of Christ at work in us to produce faith. But why is it that you believe? Why is it that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ? Because of the fruit of the gospel, the work of the Holy Spirit. Wherever you observe faith in Christ, you are observing the work of the Lord himself, that work of regeneration, which is the power of God. And so, may I say to you, for yourself, when you are going along and there's that way that seems right to a man, and the Spirit of God draws your attention to the Word of God, and you say, well, this is the way I want to go, but the Spirit of God says this in his word, and I don't know how it's going to work out, but I'm going to trust the Lord. You bless God for that, because that is the work of the gospel in your life. And when you see others doing the same, standing firm in the faith, you give thanks to God for that. Give thanks to the Lord for your faith, and give thanks to the Lord for the faith of God's people. And it ought to astound us when we hear of the persecuted church standing firm. Why do they stand firm? Is it because they are so strong in and of themselves? No, it's because of the work of the Lord God himself through the gospel. Give thanks for God's gift of faith. Give thanks for the fruit of love to God's people. He not only says, we're giving thanks since we heard of your faith and the love which you have for all the saints. This is something for which we ought to give thanks. The gospel unites us into God's family. If you have no love for the saints, then your faith is suspect at best. Because this is the mark of the believer. We give thanks for the love which God gives to us one for another within our families. We give thanks for the love that we have for spouses and children and parents. It's the fruit of faith, that true love at least. Because as we've mentioned on numerous occasions, the character of man apart from the work of the gospel is we're hateful and we hate one another. And you're seeing what that does in families, in communities, in friendships. If there is that love of sharing of one another with one another, understand that that is the work of the gospel. Love is the distinguishing gift to God's people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the Apostle Paul, speaking about all the gifts that God has given, says, I can have the gift of miracles. I can have the gift of speaking in other languages. I can give my body to be burned. I can do all of these things. But if I don't have love, what? Nothing. It's empty. And he concludes that great chapter, now abide faith, hope, and love. But what's the greatest? The greatest of these is love. That's a fruit of the gospel. Through faith, we love one another. And we give thanks for the certain hope of eternal life. Because he says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. The hope laid up for heaven. It's interesting the way the Apostle Paul phrases it. You might go back and say that he's giving thanks for the hope that is here. But here it seems as if the Apostle Paul is presenting hope as something of the ground or the occasion or the instrument that God used to produce faith and love in the Colossian believers because of the preaching of the hope of eternal life, that became a motivation for them. And of course, this is a powerful truth in our hopeless world. People are being beaten down. Just heard of a family in Bristol of a well-respected man in the community, suffering from serious disease, certainly, but went out into his front yard and took his own life because of the despair. And you may have heard that the amount of despair in our nation because of all the things that are happening is just mounting. People are hopeless. Don't you think you ought to give thanks for the hope of eternal life that is yours, that will buoy you up and sustain you in the midst of the great trials of life? This is not a Pollyanna type of thing where you're whistling past the graveyard pretending that all is well. No, this is a hope that is steadfast and unmovable, that enables you to endure those things we'll see next week. This hope of eternal life is an unassailable hope. It can never be diminished. It can never be destroyed. Because notice what he says about this. He says that this is the hope that we have in heaven, laid up for you in heaven. It's up there where moth and rust does not corrupt. It never disappoints. It can never be misplaced or lost because it is reserved for you. And it's secured by the ascended Lord who reigns in heaven. Later on in Colossians, Paul will write these words in chapter 3. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life doesn't consist in all the things of this world. Your life consists of your relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And this hope of eternal life had been publicly proclaimed in the word of truth. And that's what I'm doing for you today. I'm proclaiming this hope of eternal life and am urging you to be grateful for the gospel which is being proclaimed to you, not just in the abstract, but that I trust many of you, if not all of you, have embraced. This is something for which you ought to be grateful every day of your life. But as I say, as we began, we've lived with it for so long. It's been proclaimed to us weekly and daily in our family work. We just kind of go, oh, ho-hum. No, it was something that drove the Apostle Paul to gratitude when he heard of these things taking place in the lives of the Colossians. It had been declared to them from the very beginning. It wasn't hidden from view, and the gospel's not hidden from view. Thank the Lord. We don't live in total darkness, although the darkness is encroaching upon us. We have the gospel preached to us. We have access to all of these things, and it came to the Colossians. It was publicly proclaimed. And here's an interesting thing also. He says, it's been proclaimed throughout the whole world. Just as an aside here, when you're reading Matthew 24, which is the Olivet Discourse, and understand that the Olivet Discourse, I believe, and of course there their disagreements about these things with regard to eschatology. I believe that the first part of through verse 34 of Matthew 24 has to do with the destruction of Jerusalem. But one of the things, one of the arguments that is said there, that the end won't come until the gospel is preached throughout the world. Well, here you have the divine word of God says, no, the gospel has been proclaimed throughout the whole world. You need to interpret scripture in light of scripture, not in terms of your own thinking about these things and bringing your own thoughts to them. But here the Apostle Paul is saying, not only did it come to you, but the gospel's gone to the whole world. And so he gives thanks, and of course that was the known world of its time, but we can give thanks that the gospel is going to the distant reaches of the world. So thanks for the fruit of the gospel, but the progress of the gospel as well, that God enlarges the effects of the gospel in conversion and the fruit of the Spirit. He says, it's come to you just as in all the world. Also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, growing, even as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. We give thanks for the fruit of the gospel, but also for the progress of the gospel. It's not stagnant, that God is enlarging the effects of the word of God. Wherever it is received and believed, it is going to prosper, and we'll speak about this more in future sermons. The gospel progresses wherever it is heard. God enlarges that fruit of the gospel when it is heard. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we need to not only give thanks for the progress of the gospel elsewhere, we need to pray for the fruit of the gospel in conversions in our own midst, in our own community. Oh, that God would give us great cause for rejoicing in those that are brought out of darkness into light. We need to give thanks and pray for the progress of the gospel, that we might have much to give thanks for. It's been proclaimed to you, and it is growing in your lives. And so, as we give thanks, we see the fruit and the progress of the gospel in our own personal lives and in our families. There are things that I believe and have become convinced of today that I did not believe and was not convinced of 20 years ago. That's the work of the gospel, and it's something for which you ought to be glad that you're not the same person that you were 20 years ago or 5 years ago, or some of you aren't 20 years old yet, so that doesn't make much sense to you. But just be thanks for the fruit of the gospel in your own life and then in the work of the gospel in your own growth in grace and the fruit of the Spirit. And God's gospel progresses when it is embraced, when it is applied by the Spirit. Just hearing the gospel does not cause it to grow and increase in us or in the world. It is the work of the Spirit of God, and that's why we give thanks to God for it, because it's not our work. It is His. And finally, then, the instrument God used for His gospel work in verse 8. And I had trouble putting this into a brief heading, but stop and think about, here's the Apostle Paul who is giving thanks to God for the work of the gospel in the lives of the Colossian believers. And he concludes this in his thanksgiving. He, in a sense, says, and the reason that you have grounds for rejoicing in the work of the gospel in Colossae and throughout the whole world, but particularly in Colossae, is because God raised up a minister named Epaphras to bring the gospel to you. And so the instrument was Epaphras, the means by which the gospel was heard, and the means by which, or maybe the grounds upon which this thanksgiving was abounding to many who heard. What do we know about Epaphras? Very little. He's mentioned three times in Scripture, twice in the book of Colossians, once in the book of Philemon. But who was this Epaphras? Who was he? What's his identity? He was not well known. It is quite unlikely that he is Epaphroditus, although Epaphras is a diminutive, that is a shortened form of Epaphroditus. Epaphras is a shorter word, like if we would call somebody Joseph. His name is Joseph. We call him Joe. Joe is the diminutive of Joseph, and we have many of these types of things. And Epaphras is the diminutive of Epaphroditus, but it's very unlikely, for Epaphroditus was one who was associated with the church at Philippi, and Epaphras is associated with the church at Colossae. But what do we know about him? Well, he was a citizen of Colossae. We know this from Colossians chapter 4, 12, because in his concluding remarks, the Apostle Paul talks about Epaphras, who is one of your number. In other words, he's a citizen of Colossae. He's associated with the church at Colossae. He's not an outsider, but he was a citizen of Colossae. He's one who lived among you and who ministered to you. He was most likely the instrument God used to plant the church at Colossae. But he was, in all likelihood, one of those when the Apostle Paul spent those years in Ephesus teaching the people around him so that the gospel spread throughout all Asia. Epaphras was one of those who was probably discipled by the Apostle Paul in Ephesus while he was there, and then returned to Colossae in order to preach the gospel there. So he was most likely the instrument God used to plant the church at Colossae. And if he was not a prisoner with the Apostle Paul in Rome, he was certainly present with the Apostle Paul in Rome, because Philemon, verse 23, refers to Epaphras as my fellow prisoner in the Lord. And so he was, that's what we know about him. Isn't it interesting that the cause or the instrument that God used to bring forth the work of the gospel in Colossae is a man about whom we know very little. Just an ordinary pastor, simply plodding along, doing his work, and yet God used this fairly unknown man to bring about a great work which caused great thanksgiving among the people of God and ought to cause thanksgiving for us as well. And that's an encouragement to pastors, because most pastors don't have a lot of name recognition. We don't speak at vast conferences, and we don't speak to thousands of people at a time, and so on and so forth. We bless God for those that do. But most of the work is done by obscure pastors in obscure places. But the work that God is doing through them is not only causing great rejoicing on earth, but the angels in heaven are giving thanks for the work of the gospel as it progresses. And that's an encouragement to me, and should be an encouragement to others as well, that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. The description of Epaphras, he was beloved by the Lord's servants. He talks here about this, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bond servant. There was no jealousy here. The Apostle Paul was a great apostle, well known throughout the known world. And then you have this lowly pastor in this small town of Colossae, and the Apostle Paul says, "I love this man. I love this man. He's beloved by the servants of the Lord." No jealousy, but great respect. There's a full disclosure here. There's a tendency in all of us, and it certainly is not absent from pastors, when we see the Lord's blessing on the work of another man, we tend to become a little bit jealous. And the Apostle Paul says, "No, I'm grateful for the work of the gospel of others." It's a convicting thing. He shared Paul's devotion to Christ. He's a fellow bondslave. He was knit together with Christ. He had no other master save the Lord Jesus. And he was a faithful servant. He was a faithful deacon of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Corinthians tells us that it's required of stewards they be found faithful. And Epaphras was a faithful man. And it's interesting, again, in the wording here, he says he's a fellow bondservant, a faithful servant of Christ on our, or another reading is, on your behalf. He was secondarily a servant to the Colossians, but he could only be a faithful servant to the Colossians as he was a faithful servant, first of all, to Christ. He's a faithful servant of Christ, either on Paul's behalf or on their behalf. And the usefulness of the servant. He was useful to the Colossians in representing Paul to them. But notice what he says here. And he informed us of your love in the Spirit. And so he served the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus Christ in being the minister there. But he came back and he served the Apostle Paul because, again, in his report, this was the cause of his thanksgiving and was the occasion for the writing of this letter. He was useful to Paul in representing the Colossians. And so he writes in Philemon 23, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. Well, what can we say from all of these things? Well, take some time to evaluate your prayer life and make the corrections where they need to be. I was convicted by this. First of all, are you regular in prayer? Is this something that is characteristic of your life? Is it something that you have a set time for in the day? And is it something that you do throughout the day as you're going along? As you enjoy the things of life, as you encounter the trials of life, what is your reaction? Do you seek the face of God in those things? And are you grateful? What place does thanksgiving have in your prayers? Do you immediately run to the petitions because you have so many things to do and so many things that are troubling you? Certainly we have great needs and they press upon us. But again, we see in all but two of the letters of the Apostle Paul that he begins with thanksgiving. What place does thanksgiving and gratitude have in your prayers? And what place does God's work of the gospel have in your thanksgiving, in your prayers? We can give thanks for the good things of life that we enjoy, and that's a good thing to do. But do you give thanks for the work of the gospel in your own life and the lives of others? Is that something that occurs to you? It should. And then I think we should make the effort to acquaint ourselves with the work of the gospel in our conversations as we share what God is doing in our lives. That should be things that we're sharing, that we can encourage one another in these things. I encourage you to get the missionary newsletters if you aren't doing that, and give thanks for the work of the gospel and the lives of our missionaries and the lives of those to whom they minister. Give thanks for the work of the gospel in the broader church. It's a good thing to do. And then pray for that observable proof for which you give thanks, that observable proof of faith, hope, and love, something for which you should be giving thanks. And if I can simply conclude with this, make certain that you are a reason for the thanksgiving of the people of God. If you're not in the Lord Jesus Christ today, I urge you to put your trust in him and become a reason for the rejoicing of the church of God in the work of the gospel. Let's pray together. Father, I confess that I'm often ignorant of the things that you are doing, not only in my own life, in the life of my family, and the life of your church. But even when I am aware, I'm very slow to give you thanks. And so we pray that you would stir us up to that gratitude which is a mark of a believer, and that you would do great things. We pray that once again you will pour out your Spirit upon the preaching of the gospel in our region and in our nation and around the world, that we would have abundant grounds for thanksgiving for the great work of the gospel of producing faith, hope, and love, So hear our prayers, O Father, and cause your people to rejoice and give thanks to you. To you be the glory now and forevermore. Amen.